hymn number 261. Lord Jesus, are we one with Thee? O height, O depth of love, crucified and dead with Thee, now one in heaven above. Hymn 261. Lord Jesus, oh, someone start a tune that you might know that.
Lord Jesus,
chapter, but there's so many principles involved in these verses in this first chapter that one hesitates in seeking to go on beyond it and leaving them unnoticed. So if we will again read in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians from verse 10. Verse 10, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I have Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I have Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Well, we've considered chiefly up until this point the introduction of this epistle, its general place in the revelation of God, and these introductory verses, the first 9 verses. And here in verse 10, he takes up that which was foremost upon his heart, the fact that there were divisions among them. Now here, it is not that there were those who had departed from the assembly, left the meeting. They were all outwardly together in the gathering. They were in assembly fellowship, we can speak of it that way. These divisions were divisions within the assembly itself. They were forming little parties according to their favorite teachers or their favorite doctrine or their favorite practice. And so there were divisions, you read here. They were not of the same mind, and were not of the same judgment. And so there were these divisions. Now, as I mentioned in the beginning, when we started these addresses on Corinthians, we mentioned that in this epistle there are many things that have to be corrected. And as we go on through, especially in the first 9 chapters, and well, even up until about verse 16, 15 or 16 of chapter 10, it is taking up various things that were wrong in the individual walk and the collective walk of the saints there in Corinth. But before he takes up those, he deals with this question of being of a divisive attitude, divisions in the meeting. Because things that come up in an assembly that need correction cannot really be corrected if the meeting is divided. It is important that those seeking to go on in faithfulness to the Lord, is gathered to the Lord's name, and seeking to carry out the truth of the assembly as found in Scripture, will find that there are matters of discipline. There are things that arise from time to time that must be dealt with. Things that are grievous and cause us to mourn, but nonetheless must be dealt with. Well, if the assembly is in a divided state like they were in Corinth, we see that discipline and these things are impossible to correct. So the first thing the apostle would do is to correct this division, this divisive attitude, this little sectarian and party spirit that had set one group over against another and had caused little followings in the gathering after this person or that person, and so resulted in a difficulty, and we might say indeed an impossibility to exercise discipline. In fact, they had a case of gross immorality in their midst, we know from the fifth chapter, and they were incapable apparently of dealing with this. At least they had not done so, perhaps because they were divided. They were not of one mind. So the apostle brings that out first, and he corrects that. And he corrects it not by just, as it were, giving an order and a command. He says, I beseech you by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He did not command it as an apostle. And he didn't say, now you've got to set up certain creed. You've got to draw up a statement of doctrine. You've got to draw up a statement of church practice and make certain rules and regulations so that everybody will know just what is expected of them, and so everyone will know what is the order of discipline and things of that nature. He didn't do that. That is not the way. We know, of course, that Christendom has done that. There are many groups who have drawn up their creeds, their doctrinal statements, and they say, now this is what we believe, and everyone who wants to be in fellowship with us must subscribe to these things. And this is what is expected of our members and so forth. Well, he doesn't do that. He beseeches them, first of all, by that name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That name under which we are gathered. That name that brings before us all that he is in his grace and in his love. And in his priestly character. And in his glorified character. As the one who's coming again for us, indeed the one to whom we owe everything. By the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, he beseeches them that they would have this one mind and one judgment. Well, now, another thing, too, that we want to avoid. We find so often that when something is set forth in the Word of God as what God would desire for his people, then sometimes Christians set about to accomplish that in their own wisdom and in their own strength and ways. We find examples of this in the Old Testament. For instance, I'm thinking now of the way in which Rebekah and Jacob agreed together to deceive his father Isaac, to get the birthright, to get the privilege of the firstborn, which God said was going to be Jacob's anyhow. God had decreed that the elder should serve the younger and that Jacob should have the birthright. Well, rather than doing it in God's way or waiting God's time, they undertook in their own wisdom to accomplish what they felt to be the will of God. And we might say it was the will of God. It was the will of God for Jacob to have the blessing and not Esau. But it was not the will of God in the way Rebekah and Jacob went about it. And they suffered from it too. We know that it resulted in Jacob being a vagabond and a wanderer away from his home. And resulted in enmity between the two brothers and their posterity as time went on. Well, often Christians undertake to accomplish what they feel to be the mind of God in Scripture according to their own mind. And so in order to have one mind and of one judgment, sometimes there is the thought of having a little democracy. That is, like we have in the political setup, you know, as the politicians speak of it, One man, one vote. Every citizen has an equal voice. Every citizen who is a qualified voter has an equal vote right along with another qualified citizen. Well, you know, this is not the truth of God's assembly. It isn't one voice, one vote, so to speak. Being of the same mind and of the same judgment is not accomplished according to the mind of God by the saints coming together and, say, the brethren discussing something, and so they sort of have a vote, and everyone casts his vote, and the majority carries the day or something of the sort. No, that isn't true. It should be of one mind and of one judgment. But turn to the second chapter, and we see what he has in mind about this one mind. In verse 16, the last verse, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." The mind of Christ is what he's thinking about. It is not just a consensus of opinion. To have the same mind and the same judgment and the saints be in an attitude of unity is not that they should just have a sort of a consensus of opinion, but to have the mind of Christ. Now, in itself, unity or unison is not necessarily of God. You know, Pilate and Herod were jealous enemies. But we read that when the Lord was apprehended and he had been before Pilate, and then he was sent to Herod, and we read in the scriptures that Pilate and Herod were made friends in that day. Both Pilate and Herod were of one mind. We read also in the book of Acts of those that were of one mind. We read there that the Gentiles and the Jews and Herod and Pontius Pilate, they were all of one mind. And what was their mind to do? To cast out the Lord Jesus Christ, to put him to death. They were of one mind. So just to be of one mind in itself is not necessarily of God. And even Christians might be of one mind and not have the mind of Christ at all. What he is speaking about here is that they might have that one mind, the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ. That they might have the understanding of things, the will of God and the ways of God, as having the mind of Christ. Well, now, this is not gained, the mind of Christ is not gained through natural processes. Again, in the second chapter, the verse 14, this we must all learn. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them. Now here, it's more than just the fact that his will is against the things of God. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually, or by the Spirit, discerned. The things of God are not learned by natural processes. We know that the things of man are. If you go to school long enough and apply yourself, you'll learn something. Assuming, of course, that one has natural intelligence, and it's true. We find often that those who are the most intelligent as far as the things of this world, their intelligence consists in the fact that they just went to school a little longer, read a few more books. In the things of man, we can learn them by natural processes, by the use of our minds and applying diligence and industriousness. But this is not the way the things of God are learned. The natural man and the flesh in us will never learn the things of God. It's by the Spirit that they're discerned. So to have the mind of Christ means that we must be taught of the Spirit of God. We must be submissive to the Spirit of God. There must be this spirituality to have the mind of Christ. And there is really no shortcut, no other way. There is no other way than to be taught by the Spirit of God. That's what the second chapter shows. You see, in the Corinthian assembly, These disorders, this division, and all of these disorders, as I mentioned on Lord's Day, are the result of flesh in the believers, the natural man in the believers, being in prominence and in evidence and asserting itself. It's the root of all of the disorders and difficulties among the people of God. The flesh showing itself. You know, I thought of this too. How gracious God is to us that He has allowed, I don't say now that God was behind these disorders, I don't mean that, but God allowed many of these things to arise in the early days of the church, during the days of the apostles, that we might have an authentic word in connection with it. For you know, there is no such thing as inspired scripture after the apostles went off this scene. When the apostle John, who apparently was the last of the apostles to live, died, passed off this scene, when the apostle John passed off, there was no more inspired writings from God, not any. They were all finished. All of the inspired writings were by the apostles in that first century, and God allowed various things to arise in the among the saints. I'm not saying He prompted them, but He allowed them to come to light, and that we might have apostolic authority under the inspiration of God Himself, the apostles dealing with these things for our correction today. Oh, how wonderful God's provision for us. You know, this leads me to another thing to say. The Word of God is not outdated. And this is important, especially for the young people. It is not outdated. Now, I know that there are many archaic expressions in our King James Version. I know that there are many things that are said in a way that we do not speak today. And sometimes this leads persons to feel that the Bible is way out of date. It belongs back in the Middle Ages. But the truth contained in the Word of God is just as modern as 1968. I'm sure that we can see very easily that the very things that we have in Corinth that need to be corrected among the people of God in 1968. We find the very things that caused difficulty in the assembly then causes difficulty in the assembly today. Oh, it's very up to date. In fact, I've often said this, that the Christian, the true believer who follows the Word of God, is not behind the times, he's always ahead of the times. He's always ahead of the times. We don't have to read the newspaper to know what's happening. Oh, we may not know the exact details, but one who knows the Word of God knows what is going to happen in this world. He knows what's going to be in the papers next week. It's the same thing. It's what's been happening to man ever since he's been here. And we're not taken by surprise when we see the Church of God in weakness, are we? Not if we know our Bibles. We know that evil men and seducers wax worse and worse. We're told that in the last days there will be difficult times, that men will be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. They'll be proud and boasters and inventors of evil things, and with all of this have a form of godliness. We're told that. Well, we're not surprised. We're ahead of the times. We know what things are going to be like before they ever arrive because God has set them forth in the Word. Well, here we see that in this church, these things were allowed to be brought out that God might give us His Word in connection with it, that we might have the mind of Christ. And we learn it only as we're taught of the Spirit of God. Now notice in this second chapter again of 1 Corinthians, verse 14 says, the natural man. Now, of course, this means a man who has not been born again and is not indwelt by the Spirit of God. For you know, both of these things are true of the Christian, the true believer now I'm talking about. And you will understand that when I use the word Christian, I'm not just speaking of one who professes to be a Christian. I'm speaking of one who is a true believer on the Lord Jesus, who has believed the gospel of his salvation. Well, we speak of born-again Christians. Well, it's true, a true believer is born again. But more than that, he's indwelt with the Spirit of God. He's indwelt with the Spirit of God. That is distinct from the new nature. When we're born of God, we all receive that new nature. We have divine life. But the Holy Spirit himself is God, the Holy Spirit. And you know, the Holy Spirit is God equally with the Father and the Son. And the Holy Spirit comes and makes our bodies his temple. That's what it says in the Word of God. In 1 Corinthians 6, it says, "Know ye not that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost?" That's in connection there with the verses that have to do with impurity, you know. And we're to glorify God in our bodies. The child of God is to take heed what he does with his body as well as his soul. And that can be neglected, you know. Sometimes so much emphasis is placed upon the salvation of our souls that one might be careless as to his body. But our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost. We're not our own. We're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Well, now the Holy Spirit indwells the believer. So here it's the natural man who has neither life nor the Spirit. Now verse 15. He that is spiritual judgeth all things or discerneth all things. He that is spiritual. Now, what about that? Who are they? Every believer has the Holy Spirit. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. One who is in the true state of a Christian, knowing the gospel, justified by faith, has the Spirit of God. But that is not the same here as he that is spiritual. And we see the contrast in chapter 3, verse 1. Now keep in mind, there is a class though, he that is spiritual, as well as the natural man. The natural man has not life at all. He that is spiritual is another class. Verse 1 of chapter 3. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal. So really we have three classes brought before us here. We have the natural man who has not been born again. Then we have the spiritual. And then we have the carnal. And he says to these Corinthians, now you are not the spiritual, you are the carnal. I couldn't speak to you as of the spiritual. And verse 3, for ye are yet carnal. Now carnal is different from the natural man. The carnal man is not the same as the natural man. The carnal man brings before us a true believer. That's right. He said, ye are carnal. But turn to verse 6, chapter 6, and verse 11. Now these are the people that he calls carnal. And such were some of you. But ye are washed. But ye are sanctified. But ye are justified. Well now, wouldn't you say that those who are washed and those who are sanctified and those who are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God, wouldn't you say they were the Lord's? They belonged to the Lord? Certainly you were. If they're washed and sanctified and justified, surely they're on their way to heaven. And yet he says in verse chapter 3, you're carnal. So we see that the carnal brings before us one who is more than a natural man. He's justified. He's sanctified. And I might say in passing here, he is sanctified. But you know, there are those who get all confused on sanctification. And they speak of sanctification as being a place of super holiness. I remember not long after I was saved, I came into contact with some Christians and a young lady at the time in whom I was interested, a true child of God, and a godly walking a young woman too. But she was taken up with this this thought of sanctification, and healing, that it was a position into which one God, when they no longer sin, sanctified. And often they would have prayer meetings at this group praying for me. I remember one time they prayed specifically for me that I might be sanctified. Well, I was saved. I was a child of God, and I knew I was saved and on my way to heaven. But they were praying that I might be sanctified. Well, what they meant was that I might be in that state where I was beyond sin, sanctified, holy, as they would speak of, W-H-O-L-L-Y. Holy, sanctified, spirit, soul, and body, so that one was beyond and above sin. Well, one time it occurred to me in reading this passage right here, the Corinthians are said to be sanctified, and yet Paul calls them carnal. And they were walking as men, and yet they were sanctified. So that it must not be that sanctification here means that super holiness where one cannot sin. No, it doesn't mean that. It means that they've been set apart for God. That's what sanctification means. Set apart for God. And every believer is washed and sanctified and justified. Set apart from God. He's washed. He's clean through the Word. He has a new nature. And he's justified. All of his sins are forgiven and set apart for God. Well, yet, one can be all of that and still not be he that is spiritual. Be the carnal. He's not a natural man. He may not be he that is spiritual, but he would be among the class that is carnal. Well, now that was the difficulty in Corinth. Just to put it plainly, the reason they were not of one mind is because they were carnal. And being carnal, they did not have the mind of Christ. They did not have the mind of Christ. And not having the mind of Christ, they were speaking their own minds. They were speaking their own judgment. They were speaking of things that how it appeared to them, what they supposed, what they thought, how they felt. They didn't have the mind of Christ. And the result was there was division and little parties formed here and there around certain ones. And they were not able to carry out the proper functions of the assembly because of this division. Well, this one mind and one judgment comes from a spirit of self-judgment and walking according to the Spirit of God and being taught of the Spirit of God from the Scriptures, from the Word of God. We will not learn these things from the works of men. We will not learn the mind of Christ from the periodicals of this world. We'll not learn the mind of Christ from the programs of this world. We'll not learn the mind of Christ from the newspapers of this world. We might learn other things, but not the mind of Christ. And where the Word of God is neglected, and where self-judgment and prayer and communion with the Lord is neglected, the mind of Christ will be missed. And the result will be that we'll be presenting our own minds and our own thoughts. And there is as much difference between all of our thoughts as there are between all of our personalities. But the mind of Christ is one. Well, now he goes on to speak of how they were forming the parties here back in chapter 1. I of Paul, I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Well, here they were arranging themselves around. I don't know that these names that Paul uses are actually the ones they were saying, I of so-and-so. Paul says in chapter 4 that he's transferred these things to himself and Apollos as figures. But at least they were following a man who was their champion, the one that they more or less thought was right. Well, I'm a follower of this man and that man. But what about these who say, I of Christ? The end of verse 12. Here we have, you might say, the beginnings in this verse 12 of sectarianism, making of parties around a certain individual. But now one says, I of Christ. Does that mean that this group were those who were just simply gathered to the Lord's name? No, that isn't what he's talking about. Here it is, they were making Christ a party. They were making Christ you might say, in a party spirit. They were saying, oh, we're not followers of any man. We do not have to be taught by these gifted men. We learn directly from Christ. In other words, we have in verse 12 two things. We have sectarianism on the part of individuals forming parties. Then we have false centers or clericalism in giving these men or these teachers an undue and prominent place. But those who said, "I am Christ," perhaps were the most proud of all of them. You see, these others were following some teacher. But one can go to the extreme. It's wrong to make too much of any servant of the Lord. Anyone who may have a gift and to be used of the Lord, it's wrong to range oneself around that individual as a follower of him. We know this is what has happened in the Church of God. And so we find followings all over the country. We find people. I remember one time out in Nebraska, as I was traveling, I stopped at a little ice house to get some ice for the cooler in the summertime. And I noticed some texts all around the place. So I assumed that the man was a Christian. So I asked him if he knew the Lord as his Savior, and he should have. And he was bright, and right away he says, "I'm a Theodore F. follower." That's what he said, right away. Well, the man had no doubt been blessed through those broadcasts, and he'd been brought to the Lord. But in speaking to him, I found right away that he was a great follower of the man. Well, I believe that's something what we have right here. It may be that the Lord has used some and been a blessing to individuals, but we can't make a man the center of gathering. And we can't make a following around a man. That's sectarianism. I have Paul and so forth. And then on the other hand, one cannot take the attitude like these who say, "I have Christ," and say, "Well, now we don't need to be taught of man at all." There are those who say that too, you know. I've come across those at various times that say to me, they have said, "You know, I never read any books that brethren in the past have written. I don't read them because I want to learn directly from Christ. I don't want to learn through any man." Well, you know, that's not according to God's thought either. We read in Scripture that when he ascended up on high, he gave gifts to the church. And he gave evangelists and he gave pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. That's what he gave them for. If God intended it to be otherwise, there would have never been these gifts given. But these gifts have been given for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. And so God would not have us to take the attitude like these who said, "I am Christ. We have no need of learning from any man." Well, we don't learn from man, but God has been pleased to use men in his grace to be the means whereby he brings his truth to us. Well, he goes on to say now, "Is Christ divided? Or was Paul crucified for you?" Well, even though they had their little parties, Christ was not divided. That is the answer, you might say, to sectarianism. Is Christ divided? Well, then the saints should not be divided. Was Paul crucified for you? This is the answer to clericalism. No, Paul wasn't crucified. Well, then don't follow Paul. The man was not crucified for you. Who was it? The Lord Jesus. And he is the one, only one, whom we are to follow. Well, there's two aspects in respect to this sectarianism and clericalism. Here it is the aspect of the saints themselves forming parties around a certain man. Now we find in other portions, turn to Acts 20, we have the other side where the man himself seeks to gather a party around himself. In the 20th of Acts, and verse 30. "Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." Now in Corinthians, it was the action of the saints themselves rallying around a favorite teacher. But here it is, the teacher himself gathering those around himself. Both things take place. And of course, we know that if there was no ready following, these men would not be able to gather disciples around themselves. But we find that this sectarianism works from both sides, we might say. The individual who desires to have this place of prominence and gathers adherents around himself, and those who like to form parties and they allow themselves to be ranged up under a certain individual. Well, it's very sad that we have this thing starting even in these early days. But God allowed it in order that we might see and have His word in respect to this evil of clericalism. And I would like to say here too that we're not just talking about those who wear their collars turned around or who take a certain title. Clericalism is that spirit, I believe, of seeking preeminence and to dominate over the people of God. And one might seek to do that and not have any official capacity at all. For instance, turn over to 3 John. We have a man that was filled with the clerical spirit. He wanted to draw away disciples after himself. He wanted to be a sinner. He wanted to have everything his own way. In 3 John, verse 9, I wrote unto the church or assembly, but Diotrephes, and these next words are important, who loveth to have the preeminence among them. Sometimes we speak about a certain brother or being prominent. Well, that in itself is nothing to be alarmed about. There's no doubt but what men of God in days past were prominent. I'm sure that Martin Luther was a prominent man. John Nelson Darby and others were prominent men. But that's not the same thing as seeking the preeminence. Now here, it wasn't merely that this man had a place of prominence. And one might be prominent in an assembly, but he loved to have the preeminence. He loved to have the preeminence. He wanted that place. Well, we're on the subject. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5. This may be a little digression, but then too it's in connection with our thought of this clericalism and seeking a place. There is such a thing as those who take the lead among the saints. In 1 Peter 5, Peter says to the elders, verse 1, which are among you, I exhort. Now he says, verse 2, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, taking the oversight, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, and neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. Now this is just the opposite of Diotrephes. Diotrephes loved to have the preeminence, but we don't read anything about his being an ensample to the flock. He loved to have the preeminence, and he was going to have that preeminence even if it meant dividing the assembly. For he cast some out of the church, he wouldn't bow. He would wreck the assembly because he was going to have the preeminence. Well, here we read about those who may be in a place of prominence. They may be in a place of leadership, but it isn't because they love the preeminence. It's because, if we read here, that they take the oversight and they are in samples under the flock and they feed the flock of God. And this is the same ones that we have in the 20th of Acts that the Apostle Paul addresses when he says that they were to feed the church of God over which the Holy Spirit had made them overseers. Over which the Holy Spirit had made them overseers. Well, there is such a thing as those who take the lead. There is such a thing as those who have the a place of prominence in that respect, that they would be leading brethren among the saints, but not in that spirit of Diotrephes, as loving the preeminence and insisting on having it, irrespective of whether or not the Holy Spirit had raised one up or not, and irrespective of whether or not the saints recognize it. Because, you know, we do find in 1 Thessalonians 5 and in 1 Corinthians 16 of those who take the lead among the saints and those who have addicted themselves to the service and ministry of the saints, and the saints are urged to recognize them and to hold them in honor for their work's sake, not their position, but their work's sake, and they're to recognize them and to submit to them, as we read in 1 Corinthians 16. Well, now we have the two aspects. We have those who might love to have the preeminence and insist on having the preeminence, regardless of whether they're qualified by the Spirit of God, or whether or not the saints recognize that their walk and ways and their testimony fits them for such a place. And then on the other hand, we have those whom the Holy Spirit would raise up, and they seek to be examples to the flock and feed the flock and guide the flock and care for the flock and look after the souls of the saints and their welfare. But even here, you can't make much of the man, as they were doing in Corinth, and range oneself around them and cause divisions, as we read here. Well, he goes on in the rest of the chapter, which we're not going to take up in detail, but in the rest of the chapter he shows how that Christ and the cross of Christ sets aside all that man is in the flesh, and that if Christ is our object, if Christ is the one whom we're pursuing, and if Christ is the one whom we're seeking to please, then we will not allow these fleshly ways that bring in these disorders in the assembly. He goes on to show from verses 17 through verse 23 that the cross of Christ sets aside all of the flesh and its wisdom and its ways. God has finished, you might say, with man as he is in the flesh. God dealt with man through many centuries. Man has been put through many tests. And God has proved, demonstrated in the history of his dealings with man, that all of man's wisdom goes for naught. And with all of man's wisdom, he can't really attain to the knowledge of God. And if we would have the mind of Christ, if we would have the mind of God, we will not get it by human wisdom. We will not get it by human observation and a knowledge of the ways of man. They've all been set aside. Then in verse 24, or rather verse 26 through verse 29, he brings before us the way in which the flesh and the pride of man and the wisdom of man has been set aside in the manner of his calling by his grace. Because he reminds us that God has not called many mighty, wise, and noble. And you know, we have to admit that God has chosen the weak and the foolish and the despised things of this world. We have nothing in which we can boast. We can say that it's the grace of God that has picked us up as those who have nothing in ourselves and has brought us to God. Now, I want to speak on one verse rather than pass it up, because some may have been wondering about it. Verse 25. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. I had the question asked one time, that how can you speak of the foolishness of God? Well, Paul is taking up here, you might say, the language that the Greek would take in speaking of the cross. Notice verse 21. For after after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of the preaching of the things preached. And verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Well, now that the mind of man, in all of his wisdom, the word of the cross, the preaching of the cross, is to him foolishness. What Paul says, as it were, be that as it may, let man speak of it as foolishness, yet it is wiser than man. Because in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see the wisdom of God displayed in his saving our souls, in meeting our ruin. We see the wisdom of God in meeting our desperate need as guilty sinners. So even if man in his wisdom says, well, that's foolishness, salvation by the cross, being saved by someone dying 1900 years ago, that's foolishness. Be it as it may, even allowing that one would term it foolishness, it's wiser than men, and one will find it so. Now, the weakness of God, that is in respect to the fact that the Jews, in verse 23, we preach Christ crucified unto the Jews a stumbling block. Well, now, why was it a stumbling block to the Jew? Why was Christ crucified a stumbling block to the Jew? Because the Jew looked for an earthly Messiah. The Jew looked for a king who would come and smite all of their enemies and set up a grand and glorious kingdom on the pattern of Solomon's kingdom of old. They looked for a king reigning in power and glory. Well, of course, there are promises of that in the Old Testament. And so Christ crucified was a stumbling block. Like those two on the road to Emmaus, what stumbled them was, they said, we thought surely that this Jesus was the one who was going to deliver Israel, and now he's been crucified, and this is the third day. Well, they were stumbled. Christ crucified is a demonstration of weakness as far as man is concerned. Because they taunted him on the cross, if thou be the Christ, come down. Well, he didn't come down. To the mind of the Jew, that was a demonstration of weakness. If he were what he claimed to be, they said, why can't you come down from the cross? Oh, he could if we know. And we know why he didn't, but the unbeliever doesn't. And so Christ crucified is not a demonstration to the eyes of men of the power of God, but of the weakness of God. Not that God is weak, but Paul says, be that as it may. Even if man looks upon it as foolishness and weakness, it's wiser than man and stronger than man, because what man cannot do, God has done through that which man would call weakness. Through the cross of Christ, God has put away our sins, something that man could never do. Something that man could never do, God has done. The weakness of God, if man would term the cross a demonstration of weakness, he says that even is stronger than man. Well, now finally, with verse 29, is sort of the culmination here as to the setting aside of the flesh, that no flesh should glory in his presence. That no flesh should glory in his presence. And I'm sure that in a practical way, this is true. In a practical way, when we are conscious of being in the presence of the Lord, we can't glory. I'm sure we've all found that there are many things we can say to our brethren. There's many things we can say to our loved ones in the home that we couldn't say in prayer to God. When we get into his presence, we find that we can't glory. We can't speak so strongly. We can't speak so confidently. We can't speak with pride and assurance. We have to take the low place, and we have to speak cautiously. That is, we speak in the sense and with the realization that we're in the presence of one who is greater, and one who knows all about us and all of our thoughts and all of our ways. He knows us thoroughly. He knew us before he saved us. He knows everything about us and all of our pathways through the years that we've been here, whether for a few years or many years. We're conscious of it when we're in his presence. And so we're more subdued. Well, doubtless, there would be less fleshly manifestations if we were more conscious of being in the presence of the Lord, too, when we come and are gathered in his presence in a public way. Gathered unto his worthy and precious name. Where two or three are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst of them, and being conscious of being in his presence too. No doubt would put that the brakes, as it were, upon us, that we might realize that no flesh should glory in his presence. Well, then he gives us here, while we can't glory in the flesh, in anything that we are, we can glory in the fact that we are of God and we're in Christ and what Christ has been made to us. That's what we have in the last two verses. Notice, but of him, this is our origin. We're born of God. Everything we have is of God. And isn't that wonderful? To know that all that we have it of him. This is what we are of God, and our new position is in Christ. Verse 30. Of him are ye in Christ Jesus. Not only is that our origin is of God, but we have a new place before God in Christ. We're not in the flesh. We don't stand before God in our natural condition and state and in our sins, but we're in Christ before him. And look what Christ has been made to us. As we read, who of God is made unto us? Wisdom. Christ is the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God in all of his dealings with man. And if we want to learn of the wisdom of God, we need to learn of Christ. Christ on the cross, Christ in death, Christ in humiliation shows us the wisdom of God in saving our souls, meeting our need and ruined and guilty sinners. But Christ in the glory, Christ as the glorified man, brings before us the wisdom of God in all of his purposes and counsels in grace. Because God's purposes for us is not only that we should be saved from hell, but that we should be conformed to the image of his beloved Son. God sets forth the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven and says, now this is what I'm going to make you to be. You're going to be just like my beloved Son, so that I can go out in all my affections and love toward you as I love my beloved Son. This is the purpose and counsel of God. As we look back to the cross and see Christ on the cross, we don't see there that God's purposes and counsels as far as to what he has purposed for us, but we see him meeting our need and the wisdom of God in it. And in glory, the wisdom of God in carrying out of his purposes and counsels. Well, the righteousness. There's no righteousness in us by nature, but he is our righteousness. He has made unto us righteousness and sanctification, as we had that a few moments ago in the sixth chapter. Christ is the one who is made unto us sanctification. We're set apart to God in him. And he is the measure of our sanctification. And he's the power of it too. As we behold him in the glory, as we're occupied with Christ, then there is the practical answering to this sanctification that we have positionally in Christ. And redemption. This is the fullness of salvation when we're taken out of this world in glorified bodies. Our souls are saved and we wait, as we read in Romans 8, we wait for the redemption of our bodies. And it's Christ is the one who accomplishes this as well. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Oh, the Lord would have the prominent and preeminent place. To think of a Diotrephes who would love to have the preeminence. He would want to displace Christ. Christ alone should have the preeminent place. And we might, I will say this before closing, we might indeed have some exercise as to differences of mind and opinion as to what the mind of Christ is. And it's well for us to be patient and long-suffering and to be forbearing with one another in these things, in order that we might have the mind of Christ. But the point is, and I would leave with you, is this, that what we would seek in the assemblies of God's people is that Christ should have the preeminence, that his will, His ways, the mind of Christ. Not our own minds or our own thoughts, but the mind of Christ. And this comes, as I say, in a walk of self-judgment and according to the Spirit of God and being taught of the Spirit of God from His precious Word.